All visitors that are with us this morning, you are welcome. We're glad that you joined us for worship. And I want to point out one especially, Bill Gruguska. If you would, Bill, just stand briefly. Bill is from Milwaukee. And Sue and I got to know him back in 2002, 2003, when I was the interim pastor of his church, Redeemer Fellowship, up in Milwaukee. And in those 11 years since, we have maintained contact and friendship with each other. Well, for many people, Christmas is their favorite time of year, and with good reason. We have happy memories from childhood at Christmas. Christmas, a busy year, is drawing to an end. We stand on the verge of a fresh new year, and there is a happy, cheerful holiday spirit in the air. And so Christmas ought to be a happy time of year. As there are two sides to a coin, so Christmas has two sides. On the other side of this cheerful spirit of joyfulness ought to be a spirit of sobriety. Why the sober-minded spirit? Because the Son of God left heaven and came to earth. There must have been an extremely important reason causing him to leave glory and come down here to a difficult earth. And his visit to our planet places a decision in the lap of every person, namely to accept or reject him as Savior and Lord. Is this really true? Oh, yes, indeed. Consider, all things were created through Christ, and apart from him, nothing was created. Not only the universe, folks, you and I come from him. He is the sole source of life. We would not be alive this morning apart from him in his consent that we breathe. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him to be the Son of God. Worse than that, he came into his own creation, but his own people did not accept him. Think about that. The majority of the human race, the majority of people in Israel who were exposed to him, turned their back on him and wanted nothing to do with him. But there were some people who did accept him. John 1:12 says, but all who do accept him, he gives the right to become God's children. Now, what do we mean by accepting him? The last line spells that out, to those trusting him. Our passage for this morning reminds us of this decision that each of us must make. Our passage is Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 29. And please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using as we work our way through the last half of Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd like to sum up that half a chapter in one sentence. Here is the essence. Here is the bottom line. An individual must be wise in the eternal, irreversible decision which each person makes about Jesus Christ. And notice that second word, individual. And the next to the last line, look at that, those words, each person. This is an individual, personal decision. You cannot decide for me whether or not I become a Christian. I cannot decide for you whether or not you accept Christ. Each of us does this by himself or herself alone. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were contemplating leaving Christianity for Judaism. Now, maybe this morning the issue for you is not Judaism, but for you it may be Hinduism, Islam, agnosticism, atheism, worldliness, sinful pleasures, etc., etc. Anything that is less inferior to Christ. So the writer warns his readers not to abandon Christianity. Don't give up that which is better, Christ, for that which is lesser, Judaism. Don't forfeit the superior for that which is inferior. Folks, every single one of us here can do that. Christ is the best God has to offer us. And with Jesus comes all sorts of joys, advantages, benefits, peace, a bright future for every one of us. But we can forfeit that. We can give that up and settle for something far less than the best that God has for us. And our passage breaks down into these four paragraphs. In 14 through 16, there will be a summons issued to you and me. In 17, an illustration. In 18 through 24, a comparison. And our passage ends in 25 through 29 with a warning. So let's take your handout, please, and work our way through this very important passage that prepares us for Christmas. Now, because the writer has just been talking in verses 3 through 13 about trials, and we looked at that passage last week, and we saw that the first half of this chapter tells us that trials, though undesirable, unpleasant, a bit scary, are intended by God to be for our advantage. What are trials? They are merely tools in the hand of God that He uses to mold our character and forge our conduct. So because He's just been talking about those trials, He says in verse 14, persistently strive. Now, look at that second word, strive. There is effort involved in Christianity. There is effort involved in your relationship with the Lord. Persistently strive, with the help of all others, for peace. Now, most commentators define the word peace here in the sense of harmony and concord. Let's live in peace with each other. Let's live in harmony with each other in the home as husbands and wives, as parents and children. Let's maintain peaceful relationships in the church with each other. The writer may have that in mind. I don't think that he does. Instead, I want to define the word peace like this. It's referring to tranquility of heart that frees us from worry, fear, and anxiety. And why would I define peace like that? What's he just been talking about? Trials in life. Trials have a tendency of eroding our peace, stealing our tranquility of heart, and filling us with worry, fear, and anxiety. Yesterday, I held the funeral for Dick Richard Shermer. The best part of the funeral for me was when I looked at his wife's face, Dorothy. It was just so peaceful and joyful. And my first question to her was, "How are you doing?" And she said, "I'm doing well. In fact, I'm doing real well." And I asked, "Why are you doing so well?" "Because," she said, "I know where my husband is. And I know it's just going to be a matter of time before I see him again with no more separation." That is the peace that the writer's talking about. That is the joy that you and I want that are available for us because of Christ. So he says, persistently strive with the help of all others for peace. Now, I've said this before, but please let me repeat it again. Years ago, when our kids were small, we took them to a McDonald's restaurant for a meal. Get in our burgers, fries, drinks. We sit down in a booth, and I asked, "Whose turn is it to ask a blessing?" Up shot the hand of our then 7-year-old son, Joseph. I said, "All right, Joseph, go ahead and ask a blessing." And he began his prayer with these words and in this tone of voice: "God, please, thanks for all this food. And please don't let us get AIDS in case the cook spit in it." And when he finished, I asked my wife, "What did he say?" And she replied, "You heard him correctly." And so I said, "Joseph, son, you did the right thing. The Bible says if you don't worry about anything, but pray about it." And so as we ate our lunch, we discussed We discussed Philippians 4, which says, the Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. So the Lord wants us to have peace. But look at the way that first clause reads. Strive, persistently strive with the help of all others for peace. Now, what does it mean, with the help of all others? Well, we have statements like this in the New Testament that are very instructive. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with the help of those who call on the Lord from a pure life. You and I are going to better live, more properly live the Christian life if we have the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than if we are the lone ranger and we attempt to do it by ourselves. Tomorrow morning, I'm calling one of my young lady students in at Moody to talk to her about her Achilles heel: anxiety, worry, fear. She frets over this. She stews over that. Well, let's pursue peace with the help of others. Now, there's something else we're supposed to pursue. The second line of verse 14, and especially for growth, strive for growth in holiness. Now, I want you to know that the Greek word translated holiness comes from a root that means difference. When God is in our life, He makes a huge difference. In fact, Christians ought to be different in their standards, their conduct, character conduct, and in their attitude toward trials. So we can have peace. We can grow in holiness. It's not automatic. It takes effort. Now, why should we strive for peace and holiness? The last line of verse 14 tells us, for without the latter, that is holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, what does it mean, no one will see the Lord? Nobody will be ushered into God's presence someday in heaven unless there is an increasing amount of holiness in his life. To put it differently, those who have no holiness of life are unbelievers. They will not be ushered into the presence of God. They will be excluded eternally from the presence of God. Now, verse 15 identifies the manner we are to pursue peace and holiness. Verse 15, watch over one another diligently. Now, what does he mean by watch over one another diligently? He doesn't mean intrude into one's personal business. He doesn't mean stick your nose into somebody's private affairs. What he means is we are to show genuine concern for one another. We are to display brotherly, sisterly care for each other. Now, occasionally at Moody, I'll sense that maybe something is going on in a student's heart, life, and I don't know what it is, but it doesn't look good. And so I'll approach that student and I'll ask, is there anything going on in your life that maybe I should know about? Maybe I should be praying about? Not too long ago, I summoned a student to my office, and I said to him, I've got two questions to ask you, but I really don't have the right. Because the questions don't concern your grade or your classroom conduct. And so I'm knocking on the door of your heart, asking you for permission to raise these questions. And he said, go ahead. And then I said, all right, I am going to ask. And as I ask, should you feel uncomfortable or embarrassed about the questions, just tell me, and you need not answer. We won't go any further than that. So this doesn't mean that we are to intrude, trespass into somebody's life and personal affairs, but we, when necessary, are to knock on the door and ask permission, inquire. Is there anything in your life that maybe we could help pray with you about? Now, the first clause of verse 15, I want you to know, is not said just to the pastors and the elders and the leaders of the church. This is for everybody in the church. We are all to watch over one another. And why are we to do that? I want you to notice that the first word in the next line is the word L-E-S-T, lest. And the first word in the third line of verse 15 is lest. And the first word in verse 16 is lest. So here are the three reasons we should be having a pastoral, a shepherd-like, brotherly concern for one another in the church. Lest, lest, lest. Now, what does the word lest mean? I would like to know, how many of you this past week have used the word lest at least once in your daily conversation? Would you raise your hand? I didn't expect anybody to raise their hand. It's a good word. We just don't use it for some reason. So what does the word lest mean? To avoid something. To avert something. To see that something does not happen. So what are the three reasons why we should be showing brotherly concern for one another? I'm in the second line of verse 15. Lest anyone continues to fall short of the grace of God. What does that mean? Here's a person who has not really savingly embraced God's grace, the gospel. He hasn't been born again. He is not a real child of God. He may be in the church. He talks like a Christian, but he's not a Christian. He's fallen short of salvation. Now, what would make you and me think he's only claiming to be saved, but he's not saved? By his attitude, his words, his standards, his objectives in life, his friends, etc., etc., he will probably give tokens of not really being a child of God. And we want to avoid anybody associated with Plain Old Bible Church falling short of salvation. If we sense he's not really saved, we can approach that person and gently talk to him about his relationship with the Lord. Third line of verse 15. Here's something else that we need to avoid. Lest a bitter root, as it grows up, causes trouble, and consequently by it many be defiled. Usually, that bitter root is interpreted as a resentful attitude caused by adversity and injustice. Somebody did me wrong and I am bitter toward him. God allowed some tragedy come into my life and I just resent God for letting this happen. I resent him that he didn't keep it from happening. That's the way this is usually interpreted, and I think wrongly. This expression of bitter root is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29, where the bitter root is a person and not an attitude. It is a Jewish person who turns his back on the living God and he embraces idols and false God. So I'm going to interpret the bitter root here as a professing Christian, bitter over trials, who abandons Christianity, and his poisonous attitude and unbelief can spread in the congregation and affect other people in the wrong manner. Now, there's a third thing to be avoided, and that's verse 16. Lest anyone be a fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, by the word fornicator, I think he only secondarily is referring to a person who's sexually immoral. And I want you to know that in the church, if we sense somebody is engaging in sexual relations before or outside of marriage, folks, that is our duty to approach that person and, like loving brothers and sisters, with a pastoral spirit, address him, her, on that issue. I want you to know that's what we do at Moody Bible Institute. Here are young men and women in their 20s. God has wired up with sexual passions, and in their 20s now, these sexual passions are really coming to climax. They are maturing, and those passions are exerting, showing themselves. Every once in a while, we have a boyfriend, girlfriend that go too far. They have an improper, impure relationship. Well, as faculty members, we don't just stand by and let that happen. We approach them. We deal with them. We encourage them. We offer a helping hand. And that's what we need to be doing for one another in the church. But I think mainly what he means here, a fornicator in the sense that he's unfaithful to God by spurning Christianity. Lest anyone be a fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, what does he mean by profane? A person who's concerned for immediate ease and pleasure, emphasizes the material over the spiritual, the earthly over the heavenly. Lest anyone be a profane person like Esau, who in exchange for a single meal traded his inheritance rights. Now, what were Esau's inheritance rights? A double share of his father's inheritance, unique promises given by God. Esau had to gain spiritual and material benefits in the future. In other words, he had an awesome future that God had for him. And what did he do? It says, in exchange for one meal, he traded to Jacob, his younger brother, his inheritance right. That was the most expensive meal in history. Now, what the writer is saying here is, you, my readers, can make an Esau-like mistake. You're thinking about leaving that which is better, Christianity, for something a whole lot less, like one meal, Judaism. Don't do it. And verse 17 uses Esau's mistake as a basis for concern. For you know that even afterwards, when he, Esau, wanted to acquire the blessing, he was rejected because he obtained no chance for repentance. Now, what's meant by repentance here is a chance to reverse a decision once made. He obtained no chance for repentance though he desperately sought it with tears. You and I can make a decision like that. How so? God has a bright future for you during your days upon the earth, crammed full with joys, blessings, satisfaction, contentment, fruitfulness in the lives of others. But if we live wrongly, those blessings can slip right through our fingers. There are some decisions and actions in life that are irreversible and have permanent consequences. Don't know that I've ever read this article to you. Let me do that. This comes out of an Indiana newspaper, and it says, "Just kept staring. I was fascinated," girl says, "of eclipse." Now she's blind. Intern of 15 is living proof of the danger of trying to watch a solar eclipse with the naked eye. Now she's blind. On March 7, despite the warning she had read, Anne took a quick look through the window at her home at the solar eclipse in progress. "For some reason, I just kept staring out the window," she told Pat Klein, a reporter for the Tipton Daily Tribune. "I was fascinated by what was taking place in the sky. There was no pain or feeling of discomfort as I watched. I stood there perhaps for 4 or 5 minutes when Mom caught me and made me turn away from the window. Anne said that she saw spots before her eyes but didn't think much about it. Shortly afterwards, she walked downtown and suddenly realized when she looked at the traffic signal that she could not read the signs. Frightened, Anne turned around and headed home. As she neared the porch," she said, "she found that she was walking in the darkness. She was too scared to tell her family until the next day, although she had an intuition or suspicion that something terrible was happening. I cried and cried and said I didn't want to be blind. God knows I didn't want to live in darkness the rest of my life. I kept hoping the nightmare would end and I could see again, but the darkness kept getting worse. I was scared. I had disobeyed my parents and the other warnings. I could not go back and change things. It was too late." When her parents learned what had happened, they took Anne to specialists. But the doctors shook their heads and said they could not help Anne regain her sight. They said that she is 90% blind and can make out only the faint lines of large objects on the periphery of what used to be her normal sight field. With the help of a tutor, Anne is going ahead with her education. She is learning to adjust to the world of darkness. What is the Bible saying? There are certain decisions you and I make which have irreversible consequences. Esau finally recognized what a fool he was, giving up an incredible future for one bowl of soup. And when he tried to turn the clock back and redo it, it was a done deal. Too late. Now, some people are wise enough to avoid foolish decisions like that. This note was picked up by a man who drives a yellow school bus. He picks up high school students and takes them to school. And after dropping them off, he came back to base and was cleaning out the truck. And he found the bus. And he found this little note that a high school boy wrote to his girlfriend. I'm going to use not the real names. Jerry is writing to Alice. "Hey, I know this is sudden, but you were right. It really bothers me that you've had sex with other people. And now I feel like you're trying to push it on me. And I've told you that I don't want to, yet you continue to force it upon me, so I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be in this relationship anymore. To be completely honest, I should have ended it when it first started, but I thought I could handle it. I can't anymore because I feel guilty with my Christian convictions and my own boundaries, and I'm sorry again. I hope we can be friends, but I'm into this relationship." Signed, Jerry. What a wise lad Jerry is. He doesn't want to engage in sex. He may well sense that that leads to trouble. He prudently ends that relationship. Now, in verse 18, the writer warns his readers, the writer warns you and me, that we can make an Esau-like mistake. Now, what I want you to see is that in verses 18 and 19, he's going to describe Judaism in a sevenfold manner. And that's why, beginning in the second line of verse 16, we have one in parentheses, two in parentheses, all the way down through the second line of verse 19, seven in parentheses. So in 18 through 19, he's going to describe Judaism in a sevenfold manner, and he's going to contrast that with verses 22 through 24. He's going to describe Christianity also in a sevenfold manner. That's why in the second line of verse 22, we have one in parentheses, two in parentheses, all the way down through seven in parentheses in verse 24. He's going to compare the two religions And he's going to show that Judaism is inferior to Christianity. He's going to paint Judaism in terms of the material, Christianity in terms of the spiritual. He characterizes Judaism as filled with terrors. Christianity is characterized by glories. In Judaism, there is great fear. In Christianity, there is wonderful confidence. In Judaism, there's distance between God and a sinner. In Christianity, we have boldness and access. Judaism is temporary, Christianity eternal. There is judgment in Judaism. There are wonderful privileges in Christianity. So what the writer is going to be saying is, don't be like Esau, who forfeited an incredible future, crammed full with blessings, for what? A bowl of soup. We can make a similar decision. Don't give up this which is better for this which is inferior. Well, as I said at the outset, maybe your issue is not Judaism. Agnosticism, worldliness, sin, living in luxury, etc., etc. Let's don't give up Christ and all the blessings he brings for something lot less than Jesus. Now, in the first line of verse 18, he says, in fact, you have not come to. That word come to means you're no longer a part of all of this. Look at the first line of verse 22. On the contrary, you have come to. That Greek word means you've been inducted into. You have become a part of this. You're no longer in Judaism. You are now in Christianity. Stay here. Don't leave this for Judaism. Now, look at what he says in 18. In fact, you have not come to Mount Sinai, which can be touched. Now, go down just for a moment to the second line in verse 22. On the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion, that is, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to know, in this first comparison, Judaism is referred to by Mount Sinai. Why? That's where the law of Moses was given. And Christianity is referred to Mount Zion, heavenly, new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. And in Scripture, a mountain is often a place of worship. On earth, Mount Sinai, in heaven, heavenly Jerusalem. I'm in the third line of verse 18. And Mount Sinai, which can be touched, and which burned with fire. Now, he compares fire with the third line in verse 22. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In the Old Testament, fire is a symbol of God's anger towards sin. And in Hebrews 1:13, angels are said to be our servants. We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Why are the angels so joyful? They're grateful, glad that you and I have now joined their heavenly company. Four in parentheses in verse 18. Three in parentheses. And to darkness. That third description of Judaism is contrasted in verse 23, the first line, with a third description of Christianity, you have come to the church of highly privileged people. Now, what's he talking about there? Darkness in the Old Testament refers to that which is mysterious and obscure. The church is the repository and the disseminator of the truth of God. The fourth description of Judaism is and to gloom. Gloom in the Old Testament is the dread of judgment. That is compared with the fourth description of Christianity, verse 23. You've come to the judge who is God over all. Who is the judge? Our heavenly Father. We need not fear a loving heavenly Father. The fifth description of Judaism is in the last line of verse 18. You are not part of a whirlwind. Whirlwind talks about the destruction of the wicked. That is compared with the fifth description of Christianity in the last line of verse 23. You've come to the spirits of just men, just people now made perfect. We are now a part of those people that enjoy an ideal relationship with God. We're not fearing destruction from God's wrath, but rather we are part of those who have an ideal relationship with God. The 6 description of Christianity, of Judaism, is to a trumpet. That's the trumpet signals the approach of God. That is compared with the 6th description of Christianity in verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus became so close to us. God didn't just approach us. Jesus came so close, he became flesh. He became one of us. And the 7th description of Judaism is to the sound of words. Judaism promised forgiveness. That's compared to the blood of Christ, which provides forgiveness. Now, in view of the vast differences between Judaism and Christianity, the writer's decision is mentioned in verse 25. Take heed, take constant heed that you never reject the one who is speaking. For since they, Israel, did not escape unpunished when they rejected the one who was warning them upon earth, that is at Mount Sinai, how much more will we not escape if we repudiate him who speaks from heaven? Now, what does he mean by the word reject? Well, I want to interpret this word reject in two ways. Absolutely, by not accepting Christ as your Savior. There is no avoiding the wrath of God for anybody who spurns Christ as a Savior. But I want to interpret reject relatively as a Christian who disobeys the Lord post-conversion. Verse 25 is much more is justified in 26. Inasmuch as his earth shook the earth at that time. That is at Mount Sinai. And now he has promised. Now the last two lines of 26, the writer is going to quote Haggai 2:6. Once again, I will shake not only earth, but heaven also. Now what is this shaking he's talking about in 26? He explains it in 27. Now this expression once again indicates the removal of things which will be shaken, that is created things, so that what will not be shaken may remain. He's talking about final judgment. There is final judgment, a day of reckoning for every human being who has ever lived. He will be judged in accordance with his relationship with Christ. Did you reject Christ? If so, eternal damnation. Did you accept Christ? If so, eternal bliss. And verse 28 draws a conclusion expressed as an exhortation. Therefore, since we are in process of receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's be thankful, by which gratitude we may serve God acceptably with reverent fear. Now, why this fear? For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. He will judge everybody. So, in light of our passage, several things here. Firstly, again, there are certain decisions that once made cannot be reversed. Clark, former student at Moody, made a decision and there's no turning back from it. What decision did he make? He ended his life with a gun. When he pulled the trigger, suicide is walking through a door that once you get on the inside, slam shut, there is no knob on the inside that a person can open and walk back out of it. We had a young lady at Moody, 19 years old, a freshman. She wanted to lose weight. She did. She did it in the wrong manner and had a heart attack. And the physicians, as a result of the autopsy, believed that not receiving adequate, nourishing food put a strain on her heart and she dropped dead. That decision to lose weight in the wrong way had irreversible consequences. She could never redo that decision. Secondly, these irreversible decisions implement subsequent consequences that cannot be avoided. As an example of that young girl, Ann, from Indiana, who lost her sight by staring too long at the sun. Certain activities engaged in today can cause loss of certain wonderful blessings tomorrow. I have a lot of sorrow over Rebecca from Pennsylvania. I knew her when she came to Moody, and I remember her saying, as I got to know her, here's what she said. Even as a little girl, I had an unusual love for Jesus. And she came to Moody to prepare for the mission field. But she got mixed up with the wrong crowd. And she had a boyfriend back home in Pennsylvania that her mother shoved her into. What kind of boyfriend was he? A heavy rock metal musician. I met him one time when he visited Moody. Long hair, pins and needles all over his face. You couldn't see any skin. Every ounce of skin, it seems, was covered with tattoos. He didn't have a clue what Moody Bible Institute was like. He didn't have a clue about God. And Rebecca told me, when I go home, my mother buys me a fifth of whiskey, gives it to me, and says, take your boyfriend into your bedroom, drink the whiskey, get in bed, and enjoy each other. And she got involved with him and ended up marrying this guy who is spiritually dark. He does not know God. She was headed to the mission field. I don't think Rebecca will ever make it to the mission field. I don't know that she'll ever walk with God again. Certain activities engaged in today can cause loss of certain wonderful blessings tomorrow. Folks, the Bible simply teaches this. It assures us, for you as an individual, God has a bright future. Not just up there, down here during your days upon the earth. But the bright future God has for you can slip through your fingers by foolishly engaging in certain activities and sins today. Fourthly, let's be careful to do today what is right to safeguard the benefits divinely intended for us tomorrow. And lastly, what's going to keep us from making an Esau-like mistake? What did he do? Gave up his incredible future for one meal. What can the readers do? Abandon that which is better, Christianity, for that which is lesser, Judaism. You and I can make a decision like that. I may prefer indulging in the sinful world more than I prefer devotion to Christ. So what's going to keep us from being foolish like Esau? Constant pursuit of holiness. Being open to and receiving the help given by other believers around us. We need each other. So Heavenly Father, may we have ears to hear what you have said. You want us to pursue peace and to pursue holiness. You want us to watch over one another diligently, being of help and assistance to one another. Help us to so live that we never do what Esau did. Give up that which is better for that which is less. Help us stay on the right path and safeguard the future you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.